Well, we come to Habakkuk, or as we're told, Habakkuk. There we are. We've got a Hebrew person down here, Habakkuk. Well, I'm going to stay with Habakkuk because I'm never going to get it right. But Habakkuk is a person who, it's a very personal story. Oftentimes a prophecy will begin, as this one begins, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. But when we actually come to it, we actually find, for a start, a complaint. Why aren't you doing anything, God? And then God tells him some bad news. And then he again prays and says, "We won't die, Lord." And then reasons with God about these people who are so ruthless. And then the Lord speaks to him, which Ray will pick up next week, a verse, and it includes a verse that becomes a theme song of Romans in the New Testament. It's a very important passage. And then in a passage that James will speak about in the next week after that, there is another prayer, which we're calling faith's quiet joy. So it's a story about faith, but one writer has got, Martin Lloyd-Jones has got a little book on this book, and he calls it From Fear to Faith, so we've taken that up as our title for the 3 weeks. But today, faith's trial, because it begins with a complaint and continues later on in that chapter with a second complaint about God's answer. And so there's two different translations. I noticed Peter read one, "I will see what the Lord will tell me, or how I will reply to God's rebuke of me." Can also be translated, "I will see what he will say to me, and I'll answer concerning my what he will answer about my complaint." But either way, there's a dialogue going on. And it's a person who is fearful. More than that, they are actually cannot get around in their minds what God is doing. And so we're talking about faith's trial today. Do we ever have trials of faith? Let's have a look at the nature of the trial that he faces in these first four verses. He believes in the covenant of God because the first word in verse 2 is, "O Lord," in capitals, all the letters in capitals, which is most of our translations, the general way in which we translate the word Yahweh, YHWH, in the Hebrew letters. It was the name that God gave for himself, for Israel to call him in relation to the covenant that he had made with him. So when you see those capitals, you actually know that here is a person, in the same way that we'd say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know our knowledge of God is totally conditioned by Jesus Christ? Their knowledge of God was totally conditioned by what God had done at the Exodus. Yahweh. So in the same way we would say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they would say Yahweh, or however they said it, and we would say Lord. So it's not a small thing that he's actually saying there. Lord, how long do I cry for help? So he believes in the covenant, and other things he says show very clearly that he believes that God has made a covenant with Israel, that is, that he is their God and he can be appealed to do the right thing. And in particular, God has actually given them a law and said to them, this is the way to live, and while you're living in this way, I'll bless you. If you don't, well, the blessing won't be there. In fact, there'll be curses there. But there's a covenant and you can rely on me. And it was a wonderful thing that Israel had that the other nations did not have. The other nations had gods that were chaotic. That is, they could be one thing or another. You wouldn't know. But God was reliable. He said, this is the way I am. And this is the way you're to live, and this is what it's going to be like when you and I live together in this particular way. So they had this this wonderful sense of confirmation that things were going to be okay. But what had actually taken place was that in a decade or two before we have, this is a prophecy around, say, 610 BC or something or other, people think it may be, we can't be sure, but it's come a few decades after the reign of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a Davidic king. In other words, there had been David and then been Solomon and then been others through after that, Rehoboam and so forth, right through until you got to Manasseh. And Manasseh reigned for numbers of decades when he was a very evil man. That is, he led the whole country into idolatry. Our idols are something we think of as being from a long time ago or a long way away. But we do know that it was just as easy to fall into idolatry as it is for us to fall into idolatry, or the other way around, if you like. Idols are, first of all, visible. And we all like something we can see. We're a very visual society, aren't we? We even have a little saying called seeing is believing. So we're very visible. We're very conditioned by not just the principle of a thing, but by the visibility of things. So the idols were visible, very attractive from that point of view. Another thing about idols, whether they're our workmanship. You're very proud of what we do ourselves. So it's not so hard to see how Israel would get caught in idolatry. Another thing about idols is that they're very sensual. If you make idols in your own image, which you haven't got anything else to do because you've got no other starting point, you can only make idols in your own image. So all the idols have got all the sensuality that we ourselves conjure up in our own imaginations. And then you've got a way visually of reinforcing it. So the sensuality was exacerbated and, in fact, institutionalised. So you just didn't have to have a prostitute on the quiet, you could go to a temple for it. It was pretty crude. It was also populist. In other words, it's what all the other nations were doing. And so you could be one of all the rest. Can you see that idolatry is very understandable? It's not just, oh, those silly people, you know, making a lump of wood. What do we do ourselves? It is not such a strange thing. But anyway, I didn't want to really focus on that, but simply to say that during Manasseh's reign, that was the nature of his evil. But you go for any form of idolatry, be it an ancient kind or a modern kind, and very soon you'll actually find that the characteristics, the personality, not the character traits of persons will begin to change. The reserve that enables us to be kind to one another. The justice that will do right when nobody's looking. The carefulness that will put things in place ahead of time for people so that they work out well. All of those things dissipate as we give way to sensuality. It's actually happening. Some of our fellows in business tell us that they can't get employees who just want to focus on their work, only interested in the lifestyle. Something's happening in our society that maybe we need to have a look at and be aware of. So Manasseh's reign had come and there was a whole massive breakdown. So this statement, Lord, how long? Well, I cry for help. You don't hear. I cry out to you, violence! You won't save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? This is very straight talk to God, isn't it? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralysed. I mean, we look to law for so many things these days, don't we? To tell us what you expect, to actually put sanctions in place if you don't do them and to carry them out. Many other uses of a law, I'm sure, but certainly the law is paralysed. The law is not working. It doesn't stop anything. And justice never goes forth. For the wicked surrounds the righteous. So it's the righteous in particular that are suffering. The righteous in this case would be those that are trusting in God. And therefore their lives reflect the God they trust. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So things are in a bad way. And why is he speaking to God in this way? Well, he's speaking to God in this way because God can be relied on. So numbers of Psalms, for example, that express the faith of Israel very beautifully tell us of this wonderful faith that had come up within that whole society, whereby people could get up in the morning with a fair degree of certainty that if they did well, things would go well. And so you have verses like Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the wicked won't stand in the judgment, and sinners won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way, and the Lord doesn't just mean to say he looks at it and writes a little catalogue about it. The Lord knows means he's in there to help. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, if you actually believe that, it makes a difference to the way you live. But if you don't believe it makes any difference, whether you get up in the morning and do good or bad, well, it makes a difference too. You remove judgment from a society, and that society is on the skids. So that was very important for them. Have a look at chapter 25, a very personal one, chapter 25 of Psalms. Now, we're giving some reasons as to why Habakkuk would speak in this way. 25:1-3. O Lord, my God, in you I lift up my soul. My God, in you I trust. Don't let me be put to shame. Don't let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, no one who waits for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And chapter 26, the same. Vindicate me, O Lord. Very strong word. Take action for me, for I have walked in my integrity and have trusted in the Lord without wavering. So can you see why Habakkuk is speaking to God in this way? Because God was the one who made the law. God was the one who upholds the sanctions of the law, and he doesn't seem to be doing it. And therefore, unrighteousness is actually going ahead. After Manasseh, I think two down the line from there, you have another king called Josiah. Josiah was a very great man. How you get a grandson out of Manasseh like this, I don't know, but he was said there was nobody like him in Israel before or after. He was a outstanding leader, and they found a copy of the law. Copy of the law got buried away in the archives down at the temple, and they didn't even know what it said after the long reign of Manasseh. So Joseph found it in the cleaning up days. Josiah was a king from 10 years of age, and as he grew into his work at about age 18, he began these reformations. Quite an astounding man, and I think his reign was not very long, but he went straight to it, and they found this copy of the law. They read it. They started to do the things that it said. And there was an outstanding reformation. But what we're finding now is that it's not just the law. It's not just a reformation of habits that we need. It's a redemption. Because evil speaks very deeply to the human spirit. At the same time as this man is speaking, you've also got Jeremiah prophesying, and it's Jeremiah 17:5, I think it says, "The sin of Israel is written with a pen of iron, graven into their hearts." Instead of the law of God being written there, sin is written there. It's the way the whole character is, and it's shaping the nation. And you don't get rid of that just very easily. So that's what this man is saying. It's a very deep trial through which he's going. Now, do we sometimes have a trial of faith? What causes our trial of faith? When God doesn't seem to be doing the things he's promised to do. Right? How's our faith? Habakkuk's faith had to survive this experience. So we talk today about faith trial, and then about faith vision. It needs a vision. And then we have to talk about faith quiet joy. So let's go for a journey, shall we? And be personal about it and say, how's my faith in God? Is it three quarters involved in idolatry, other things that are trust, that are visual, that are sensual, that are populist, and a little bit in God on the side? Or is it in God? Have we subtly begun to lose confidence that God will do what he says? This is the issue. So 5-11, God tells him what he's doing. He hears what God is doing. And he says, look among the nations. See, wonder, and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe. This is the verse that's quoted in the New Testament. It's not written about good news. It's written about bad news in the first instance. I'm doing a work in your days you wouldn't believe if I told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, at this stage, the Assyrians had been in the ascendancy. You might remember a little before, there was a man called Hezekiah, another great king, and he'd been attacked by the Assyrians. And you remember the letter that was presented to him and saying, you know, give up or we'll starve you out of your city. And Hezekiah was a man who took that letter to the Lord. He knew what to do about those threats. And the Lord put confusion into this Sennacherib's army. So the Assyrians had been the main power. But there was an enormous surge at this particular time of the Babylonians. It was very quick, a very quick rise in power that was actually taking place. Let's have a look at these verses just very briefly. It was, first of all, it's direct speech from God. Look at the nations. It doesn't even tell you that the word of the Lord came to saying. It just starts to speak. And it says, look ye. My Bible doesn't say that, but it's there in the Hebrew. And it's the personal, that is, it's the singular. Look you, every one of you. So he's not addressing Habakkuk. He's addressing everybody that's going to listen to what Habakkuk says. I've got a word for everybody. Look you. Look what's happening out there. Can you see the balance of power changing? Can you see how quickly the nations are tottering, one after another? Can you see how little it matters that you've got this buffer up the north of the Syrians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians? Those in between buffer states ain't going to mean a thing. Their horses are like leopards, he says. And he's asking them to look. This isn't something that's announced for thousands of years in advance. This is something they should be able to open their eyes. They should be able to look at the television. They should be able to actually open the paper and see it actually taking place. And the rapaciousness of these people — rapacious simply means they rape everything as they go. The women and the country, the goods, the whole lot. They were absolutely brutal. They were very speedy. They were having success one after another, and they had no care for what they did. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And the in-between nations, no, it weren't going to make any difference. Israel had been a deeply idolatrous nation, and Babylon was a notoriously idolatrous nation. And God was basically saying, Israel, or Judah, if you like, the southern tribes here, Judah, I'm going to give you into the hands of a people more idolatrous than yourself, whose decline is a worse state than your own. And this is my interpretation of it. It's as if to say, I'm going to let you see in advance what it's like down the track. Now, that particular group of people by 606 had so demoralized Jerusalem that they'd taken Daniel as captive and made him a wise man, so-called, in Babylon, having to learn all the wisdom of the East. It wasn't very long. Within just a few years, maybe 4 years or so after this prophecy, Daniel's a captive. By 596 and then 586 in particular, there had been other deportations. By 586, that process was complete, and the bigger part of the population had been actually physically transported off and forced to live in another area, probably as forced labourers. This is God's people. Their last king has his eyes pulled out after his sons have been killed in front of his eyes and taken off into prison in Babylon. It's an absolutely devastating story. And God's telling Habakkuk this is going to happen. Now, you need to be quite practical about this. In the 16th century, it doesn't sound like being very practical, it sounds like being very historical. That's not very practical, is it, historians? Okay. Well, this is very practical. Luther warned that God had raised up the Turk as a judgment on the church. Very interesting, isn't it? He was so effective in his preaching that he then had to preach a second sermon, well, other sermons, or many of them, to encourage people to still join the army to fight the Turks. Which is very interesting. We need to be practical about this and realise that if a nation ignores its God, God takes action, and we may tremble. We'd hardly believe. Could the Western nations be taken over by somebody else? Could our economy fail? Well, don't just blindly say no. These things have happened before. And we have to realise that God is the judge of all the earth. Now, more particularly immediate, for our immediate purposes, is Romans chapter 1. Inasmuch as people didn't want to have God in their thinking, God gave them up to a reprobate mind, that is, just let their mind take over to do whatever their lust desired. And then they began to feel in their own bodies the effects of those sins. And I've said from this pulpit before, and I think it's right to say, we see the wrath of God like in a bowl being tipped over, like the figure in Zechariah, being tipped over, and the molten lead is running down our streets. God is letting us feel what it is like when we don't have him as our first love, and when by nature of the case our passions take over and we do all manner of things that otherwise we wouldn't do. And we begin to discover too that we're not in charge of our own lives, but our sins are. Whoever sins, said Jesus, becomes the slave of sin. You cannot control your sins. They're bigger than us. It's good news that there's a Saviour who's greater than our sins, but we're not. So if God gives us over to them, he gives us over to them. So these things are all very real. So he brings his complaint to the Lord. turn over now to page next page, or my Bible next page, verse 12, and see what faith does. Because it may be that part of the reason why our prayers are not being answered is that we're under us in a society where God has given over to some form of chastisement or judgment. And there may be a bigger reason than that God hates us as to why something isn't happening. Do you see how we can take things personally? I've longed for this to happen for a long time, and it hasn't happened. Yes, but there's a bigger picture. What's God doing in our whole society? One of the first people taken captive when Israel didn't keep the law was Daniel, and he was a good man. It's interesting, isn't it? Jeremiah says, it's good that a young man should feel the yoke in his youth. I used to think that was, you know, it's good for boys to have jobs at home. It means something a bit more severe than that. It's good for a man that he feel a yoke of slavery. It was good for Daniel to go to Babylon. It didn't feel like it, but it was good. Do you see what we're saying here? So we may have a problem with our faith because we're taking things personally. Something's not worked out that we'd like to work out. But God's got a big picture. He loves us, brothers and sisters. He yearns over the spirit that he's caused to dwell in us. And if he sees us prostituting ourselves on things that are less worthy than that they should be, he takes action to alert us, to awaken us, to gather us. He does that for a whole country. So what do we do? What do we say when these things happen? Because it's got to be bigger than just a clever sermon from Grant. Not that I think this is terribly clever. It's not exactly nice, is it? On the other hand, can you see what I'm saying? That we've got to have something substantial if our faith is going to survive all the experiences of our life. Are you not from everlasting? Verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Where's that coming from? That's coming from the promises of God, isn't it? We live not only with the law of God that tells us what we should do and what will happen if we don't. Israel and we live with the promises of God. God has made enormous promises even to people whom he said himself would fail. You get an example of that in the New Testament with Peter, don't you? You're going to deny me three times. People who deny me can no longer be my disciples. That was clear. Jesus had taught it. You're going to deny me three times, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and let not your heart be troubled. We don't just live with a law that tells us what we should do and what will happen if we don't, but we live with a Redeemer. I just love coming to church where we've got a Redeemer that we worship. I also love getting up in the morning and living for a God who's a Redeemer. I just feel sorry for the world that's only got law. They don't have a Redeemer. They don't know what to do when things go wrong except put another law in place and increase the penalties and put more police on the streets. But we have a Redeemer. And we need more than a Redeemer to deal with the depths of evil. And so here, are you not from everlasting? Here is the God, he's not talking about here about something like eternity. He's talking about, in Hebrew terms, a very practical, very earthy. He's saying, from the beginning of our history, you've always been our God. We've got stories that go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We've got all the stories that go back to the way of Noah. We've got all these, always you've been our God. And always you've, and they had these stories increasingly written down, so they knew their history, and they knew that it wasn't just a nice idea in the recent past that God had been good, but they had this history of knowing what God was like. Wonderful. So, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, there's that special word in all capitals. My God. What's this Lord, this God of Israel? He's my God and my Holy One. Do you ever thought to yourself, how did the 23rd Psalm get written? The Lord is my shepherd. How did a guy know that? Because he told everybody he was the shepherd of Israel. And if he was the shepherd of Israel, then every person in Israel could look up and say, the Lord is my shepherd. God does not deal with us as a mob. He deals with us as a congregation. That is, individual persons congregated together, but each one known to the Father, each one supplied with riches by the Father, each one joined to the body for the benefit of all, and so on. We could go on. So he says, O Lord, my God, and my Holy One. Now, you know what Holy One meant for Israel. When Isaiah saw the Holy One of God, he was like a dead man before God, just pretty much, I'm undone. But he actually knows that this God who is holy and therefore who can be relied upon always to do what is right and to lead his country and fulfill his promises because he's reliable, that he can call him my God. I'm a person. Everybody that's ever prayed a prayer apart from Jesus knows that they're a sinner. But we've been able to pray since Adam. It's been amazing, hasn't it? We have access to God, in our case, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, and then he says, we shall not die. Why would he mean by that? Well, remember that in 721 BC, that's what we've got now, 610, so we're talking about 110 years beforehand, the northern tribes, their own brothers and sisters, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun and Naphtali and all these northern tribes, 10 of them, had all been taken off to captivity. They died as a nation. He says, southern tribes, we won't die. That's a big thing to say, isn't it? Who knows the future of their own country? Why could he say that? Because God had made a promise that there would always be a king for Israel. He had promised that there would be a Messiah who would come and rescue his people. There could not be a people of God. We won't die. There's only one reason, not my own thinking, but God's promises. God is who he is, and we know who he is, and we can rely on who he is, and that's the wonderful thing about being in a covenant. So he affirms the covenant, and he actually then calls, you are a rock. You have established them for reproof. Now, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. He's not going to take this as a political reality. He's going to take this as a spiritual religious reality. This is not Babylon. This is God. Now, it's a wonderful, there's a phrase that somewhere says, I can't remember the context, but it actually says, this is a turn of events brought about by the Lord. There's a lot of different things that happen in our lives that we don't see as good. And we cannot even condone them, but we can say wonderfully, this is a turn of events brought about by the Lord. Nothing is out of the hands of our God. So he says, I cannot believe, the Lord had told him he wouldn't believe it if he'd heard it, but now he's actually saying, this is not Babylon, this is God. You have ordained them as a judgment. But how does he address God? You, O rock, have established them as reproof. Who would you like to have come and tell you off? Well, what was rock in for a Hebrew person? Well, there's a lot of rocks around. They didn't have drills in those days and explosives, and they could even out everything to powder. They still had to leave the rocks there. And so there are a lot of rocks around, but they were a great place for shade in a desert. You know, you're a rock in a weary land, where you can get some shade. A rock was a place you could hide when you were in a war. It was your kind of a natural defence you could have. So it's a place of protection, safety, and so forth, or from a storm or whatever. All those ways the word rock was used. And so he comes to God and says, God, you're my rock. Yes, the reproof's coming, but when the reproof's coming, I'm going to be hiding in you. That is absolutely remarkable. I don't know how you'll ever understand God if you don't get that point. You cannot tame God. You can't do anything about it. He is who he is. And it's absolutely wonderful to know that you don't need to run from the one that seems to be the cause or the allower, if you like, of the threat. But you can run to him. It's a wonderful verse, is it? End of Psalm 62, it says, once I've heard this, twice I've heard it, that power belongs to God. That's a big statement. Doesn't belong to anyone else, in other words. Once I've heard this, twice I've heard it, power belongs to God. and that with the Lord there is steadfast love. And you will give to everyone what he deserves. Now, when God gives you what do you deserve, he'll be exercising his power, won't he? But what kind of power will it be? Steadfast love. Is he a rock? Or are you running from him? It makes a lot of difference to your faith what you're doing there. I said that this verse was quoted, that is Habakkuk 1:5 was quoted in the New Testament, so I just want us to go across. Before we go there, just let me finish this reading. I've left a lot out, but he says in verse 15, he brings them all up with a hook, he drags them out with his net, he gathers them into his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. This is the terrible, fearsome thing that's actually happening. And then, not only so, in other words, he's got a great big military machine. Nothing can stand in its way. He treats people cruelly, ruthlessly. Nothing can stop him. And on top of it, he sacrifices to his net at the end and says, my God is my military machine. It's just awesome. The might is right, personified in this passage here. So he sacrifices to his net. And then he keeps on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever. He says, is that what he's going to go on doing? He says, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to get an answer from God about this. Do you see what it means to have a rock? You can come and you can talk to the one who has all the power. You can bring to him your concerns. You can actually hold him to his promises. I will take my stand and my watch post, station myself on my town, look out to see what will he say to me and what will he answer concerning my complaint, and come next week and listen to Ray. But let's go over to the New Testament, because this verse, Habakkuk 1:5, you wouldn't believe if I was telling you what was happening. What's the context in which it's being spoken of now? It's Acts 13, verse 41. Beware lest therefore what is said in the prophets, meaning Habakkuk, should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe in, even if one tells you. There it is. But what's the context? The context is first of all verse 32, go back a bit, where Paul is preaching. We bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers he's fulfilled by raising Jesus after he'd been killed, that is. And then verse 39, just picking up a few verses, 38, 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed, justified is the word, from everything that which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I've got something here far better than ever Israel's ever had. We've now got a sacrifice for sins. We've got this man raised up again. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. In other words, listen to this message. Come to your rock. And if you don't come to your rock, this is what's going to happen. Judgment's real. Come to the rock. There's only one way to be in this world, and that's in Jesus. And why is the one place to be in Jesus? And the reason is because on that day, we did our worst and we actually killed the Son of God. That's what we actually did. But what did God do when we killed the Son of God? The Son of God says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the very one, there's a passage in Isaiah 26 that says, I will wait for God in the path of his judgments. For when his judgments are in the land, then the people learn righteousness. If favour is shown to the wicked, and we see it on our streets all the time, if favour is shown to the wicked, they don't learn righteousness. There's one man who hasn't evaded judgment, and that's Jesus Christ. And he took you and me and his love into himself. And he said, let it come! And it came. And you and I were judged. And God showed what he thought of us. And God expressed all the aversion and all the dislike and the hatred that he had for evil on his own son, with you and me and him hiding. There's only one place to be in this world. That's in Christ. It's the most precious thing you could ever know. To come to Christ, who is the very Son of God, and to know that here you have the day of judgment come. And then Paul just says so simply, we have been crucified with Christ. Well, he doesn't say that. He says, we have been crucified for Christ, but with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and it becomes personal. But not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, here's the ordinary, practical, everyday life. Us with our muddling around, us with our sins, us with our disputes, us with our problems, and us with our troubles with our faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You cannot afford to live without the rock in a weary land. There's even a better verse in Revelation 1:5, I think, where it actually says, to him who loves us, present tense, not past tense like in Galatians, to him who loves us. What's Christ's relationship to us now? Love. What love? To him who loves us and gave himself up for us. Loves us and gave himself up that he might wash us. Can you see that the love that Christ has is the love that he had on the cross, is the love that he's got for you now. That's the rock you've got to live in. Now, how's your faith? Has it been circumstantially oriented to the ups and downs of daily life? Well, there could be many things that are shaping what our daily life needs to be, and they may be nothing to do with you. They may be where God wants you to be, like a Daniel, for example. Couldn't get a better guy than Daniel in the Old Testament, almost, could you? So upright, so noble, so brave, one of the first to go into captivity. But he was hiding in the rock. And even when the waters flowed over, they didn't touch his soul. But he knew how to go to God and reason with God, as you see in his book, because he was hiding there and his faith was intact because he was in the rock when he was praying. Faith's trial. Do we have them? We certainly do. Do we know how to cope? Not from the outside, we don't. There's only one way that faith can exist in its trial. And that is to flee to Christ and stay there. The thing about the judgment is you can't do anything about it. It's just hiding Christ. That's what you can do. Let's pray. Dear Father, we bless you that it's been given to us to have the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We know full well, Father, that while we mess around in our prayers, simply thinking that we're good enough to ask something this week, we get nowhere. But Lord, we pray that we may know fully and richly that we have deserved everything that ever we got and more, but that you have hidden us in your dear Son, and that the waters shall never touch us. In the world, said Jesus, you'll have tribulation, but fear not, I've overcome the world. So we bless you, our Father, and pray for each other. We know the weakness of our faith, but we ask our Father that you'd strengthen our faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.